We're in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews now this morning as we continue looking at one of the aspects of our Lord providing so graciously for us as we're walking here. Again, I make the point as you're turning, make it most every time that we begin our study, that the Lord does have blessings that we can hang our hat on that have already been, the foundation work of it has already occurred when Christ died on Calvary. Over 2,000 years ago now, it secured our salvation. That is a past tense event for us. The Old Testament saints looked forward to it. And again, we look forward to the fact that we're coming ultimately to the place where eternity is ushered in. And even prior to eternity being ushered in, there's going to be the being absent from the body, and we have this promise present with the Lord. That is future for all of us who are here this morning. But the present is what our Lord is interested in us knowing about now and His provisions for us in the here and now. The present blessings of God's people. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the witnesses that are referred to in the 12th chapter in the first verse, are those who have been provided by us, but to us by the Lord to help us doing this thing that's so critical as the Lord's people, and that is to walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so He knows who we are. He knows not only that our frame, that we're made of dust, we're subject to failure, but He knows what's best for us to encourage us along the way and to help us. And He deemed it fit to give us all of these witnesses. They gave their testimony that they too, at certain parts of their life, lived by faith. And He lifted out of their experiences those times when they did live by faith that He thought would be profitable to us. We have concluded, haven't we, that living by faith does not always necessarily mean that wonderful things are observable. There are instances in our Bible in this 11th chapter where miraculous things occurred as a result of the Lord's people believing what God had said. But there are times, and we're told about them later on in the chapter, where there was no deliverance. Some of them were sawn in sunder. Some of them were despised by the world, and they wandered through the world, and they lived in dens and caves. Were they victorious? Not humanly speaking, but were they living by faith? Of course they were, or else they never would have made it to the 11th chapter. So we adjust our thinking about what it is to live by faith based on those witnesses that are provided to us. But then He has more. And the Lord often has more for us. And in the case of this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, we see in verse 2, the sun that eclipses all of the other lesser heavenly beings. The sun eclipses the moon in its brightness. The sun eclipses all of the stars in their brightness. And the Lord Jesus eclipses all the men that are in the 11th chapter and women in the glory of Him having lived by faith. And so we read it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there is the coupling of our need to look at these witnesses in the 11th chapter with the need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is the one and the same message and goal that is to be achieved. Look to them to live by faith. Look to the Savior to live by faith. It is not that He is instructing us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as being the originator and the perfecter of our faith, though all of us who know enough about our Scripture could make the argument that He is, in fact, the author of our faith, and He is, in fact, the one that perfects our faith. We are aware that the Scripture teaches that we even have a will to do that which pleases Him because He gave us the will to do it. But that's not really the idea that's being presented here. What is being presented is look to Him. And when you look to Him, what you'll find is that He too lived by faith. And if He lives by faith and we are to be like Him, then we too are to live by faith, and we can. Notice, if you will, as well, that the Holy Spirit intentionally chose to use this name, Jesus. Now, I'm back away from a hard message that I may have preached some time ago. I don't know if you took it as being a hard message, about how we should address the Lord Jesus. I am uncomfortable with people addressing Him as just Jesus, because I think sometimes people who do lessen His glory and His dignity by doing that. However, if you have a grasp of why He has the name Jesus, from a biblical perspective, I would say to you that if you use the name Jesus, that you would fall into the same category as my friend, and he doesn't know it, Dr. Erwin Lutzer. And my friend, and he doesn't know it, and he'll never know it until the other side, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because Spurgeon oftentimes referred to the Lord Jesus as Jesus. But why did the Spirit of God choose to not precede His name with Lord or Christ, or put all three together? The Lord Jesus Christ, which I love to use that name, is full of meaning. The Spirit chose to restrict Himself to the use of the name Jesus. And I think it's the same reason that He chose to tell us in the book of Revelation that we've studied and may reference here in just a few moments again, that the very testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. It is that we need to understand something then about His humanity, His humanity. Before He came into the world, He is Lord. He is the Son. But when He came into the world, He was given a name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. His humanity is in view. And we need to understand that when we come to this great subject of Him having lived by faith. That name then will come back into our view in just a few moments as we consider this subject. But first, I would notice that there's action to be taken on our part in that second verse. Did you see it? Read it with me again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking, looking. What this means is that there is to be discernment on our part, and we are to take action. Now, I think this is one of the benefits of an intensive Bible study, is to look at the words. If we believe, and we do, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and that it is verbally inspired, that is, every word is inspired, then every word has significance. I may not understand it, but some are more obvious than others. This word looking is important. And when we consider that we're to be the ones looking, then I should understand it, shouldn't I? Because else, how will I know I've been obedient or not if I don't know what it means, you see? And so, our task to begin with this morning is to try to understand what it means to look unto Jesus. So, we begin our word study. The word looking here is a Greek word that unless you're a Greek scholar, you won't know that I mispronounce it. And I won't know that I mispronounce it because I didn't take the time to listen to somebody who knew the language to pronounce it. But I'm going to take a stab at it. And it is the word aphario, A-P-H-O-R-A-O. It is described variously these ways. To look steadfastly. Now, consider this. When you can look at things, you can glance at something. You will have looked. I glance out there and I see the fields. I glance over here and I see cars. I see a bench. But that's different from looking steadfastly. If I look steadfastly at something, what I do is I focus my attention on it and I try to observe as much as I can about what I'm looking at. Now, that's the idea. The idea of this word is that when we look to Jesus, and this is what we're told to do, we are looking at Him steadfastly. We are focused on Him. Another way to look at this word is this, to look off and away. Now, I'm going to describe that a little bit better, a little bit further along. And here's another way. Looking away from all that would distract. In other words, the looking unto Jesus requires us to consider that there are things that are in competition with looking to Him. And so we have to intentionally, with discernment, look away from those things and look to Him. That is this looking that is being spoken of here. This looking away to Him is something that I think has a biblical example that sort of sets the stage for how we are to look to Him by faith. And keep in mind that all that you are being exposed to today is to keep you from looking intently at Him. We are not, as the hymn writer says, this vile world is no friend of grace to lead us on to God. And so in our lifetimes, we have gone from occasionally getting a newspaper and reading the newspaper and having our focus on the newspaper for a few moments in the morning or in the evening, to now almost constantly during the day, every day, we are looking at social media and other things, news outlets that have information that we think we can't live without. And so we're constantly having our minds not focused, but we go there for a minute and we leave. We're there for nanoseconds and we're gone. And we come back to something else. So it's just constant. And yet the Lord is telling us, when you look at my Son, don't look at Him like you do social media. Not at all. I want you to look steadfastly on Him. I want you to look away from all that surrounds you and look at Him. Now, isn't it true that we're sitting here today having the benefit of things all around us that are a result of men and women who have focused on one subject? Some men and women have lived and their whole life was defined by their time spent on one subject. Is it George Washington Carver that was the man who devoted his life to the study of the peanut? I mean, we have livelihoods being made and sustained because that man spent so much time on one subject. And it goes over into various disciplines. So you are being bombarded with the antithesis of what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to look steadfastly on His Son. The Bible illustration that I would start out with to lay a foundation of this type of looking is an Old Testament example. And you do know if the author of the book is the same author with the same central theme, don't you expect to find connections between the old and the new? Of course you do. And you do. They're there. This Old Testament example is found when the children of Israel had already come out of Egypt. They come over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea rather. And they're on the other side and they begin to have want. They need water. The Lord provides water. They need food. The Lord provides food. He provides it in the form of manna. And oh, that the Lord would allow us to understand the significance of Him providing manna. The Lord Jesus is the antitype of that manna. It was their constant diet. The Lord knew what they needed and He knew what would satisfy them. And so He gave them one thing to eat, manna. And He gave them water to drink. You know what He's given us as the saints of the Lord today? Primarily, He's given us His Son, the manna who came down from heaven. And we ought to get a steady diet of Him. I'm critical. I'm very critical today of men who stand in the pulpit and will not give their people a steady diet of the glories of the Lord Jesus. I think they ought to resign, don't you? I think the people who are in those assemblies who know the Lord ought to ask them to resign. If you don't know enough about Christ, if you can't present His glories, what are you going to do? That's your job. He is the manna. Well, these individuals grew tired of the manna. And when they grew tired of the manna, they complained. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. The background is this. Their complaining, the Lord heard. He was not pleased with their complaining. Now, just as a rabbit, I'll chase for a moment. As the Lord's people, in all honesty, I think that we can ask Him why He's bringing certain things upon us. And we can do it in such a way that we're not disparaging His character. Lord, we just don't understand. But then there can be the crossing over into a realm that the Lord is displeased with, and that is to actually complain about our lot to Him. Why did you do this to me? And that's the line these people had crossed. And when they crossed that line, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. You remember that? And that's where they realize that the fiery serpents were present because they had complained against the Lord for His provision. And as a result, they cried to Moses, who was prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. At that time, there was one mediator between the Israelites and God, and that was Moses. And so they go to Moses and they cry out to him, "Pray to the Lord for us." He was a great intercessor. And Moses did. And here's the answer in verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." You see, the look. We have a hymn that we have sung from time to time. It's an old hymn. "Look and live, my brother, look and live." And we're making an application of this Old Testament story to the need for individuals to look to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary and live. And there is an application to be made, and it's based on Scripture, as we'll see in just a moment. But you did notice, didn't you, that the one requirement for the individual who was bitten by these serpents was to look away from everyone else and everything else that was around them and look to that brass serpent on the pole. That was what they had to do. Looking at other individuals and hearing their stories about how they're healed didn't do a thing. Listen, my friends, this morning, if you were to take a survey of individuals around this room, you would hear some interesting conversion stories. But knowing their conversion stories doesn't save you. You have to have your own conversion story. And how does that take place? Is that when you follow God's recipe for healing from this terrible bite of sin. So, listening to the stories of those who had been healed from the serpent bite wouldn't help. They had to look. And when they looked, immediately they lived. So, the Lord Jesus fulfills that type. Oh, He's there. Look for Him. He's there in your Bible, Old Testament and New. And in John chapter 3, familiar words to you, but you're welcome to turn with me there in John chapter 3 and verse 14. As the Lord began to expound upon the new birth experience to Nicodemus, who came to Him by night, explained that it was a mysterious thing to be born again, but the upshot of being born again is that you ultimately go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him salvation in Him. And then he says, in not these words, but it, as much as these words, I'm the fulfillment of that story in the Old Testament that you know very well. You're a ruler of Israel. You know the story. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So do you see the connection here? The Lord saying, I'm going to be lifted up. So he is the antitype of that brass serpent. And they looked to the brass serpent and were healed. And he equates looking to that brass serpent for physical healing to believing in him to be saved from condemnation. You see, look to me for salvation. Now, the truth of the matter is this. Just as in the Old Testament, the individual really had no interest in looking at the serpent on the pole until they were bitten. And there was no efficacy for them until they were bitten of looking at the pole, the serpent on the pole. So it is that no one really has an interest of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible presents saving faith until they have something that requires them to look to Him for that. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking now about an awareness, a conviction of personal sinfulness. It is not enough to acknowledge that all men are sinners. And we are. The Spirit of God, when He does His work, He makes an individual know that I am a sinner before God. And then He does not leave them there. He points them to His Son. And He brings to bear to them something they have already heard or will hear. And that is that belief on His Son takes care of their sin problem. The Lord Jesus is the antitype to the type of the Old Testament serpent. Well, we also notice with this that when this look took place, and I'm parking here for a moment, and then we'll get back to the living by faith for God's people, is that this looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on Him savingly, really, in effect, not only takes care of your sin problem, but the sin problem is a problem because of its sting. Where does its sting come from? And Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory or victim? The sting of death is sin. And what is the strength of sin? The law. You mark it down. Anyone who can give a clear testimony of coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will somewhere along the way be able to tell you, I acknowledged that I had sinned against God. I had broken His law. I ask you this morning, because these matters are too important not to ask the question. I'm talking to souls who this time next week you may not be with us. You may already be in eternity. I must ask you the question. Is that integrated into your testimony? Somewhere along the way, were you shown that you had sinned against God? I submit to you that if you never have been shown that you're a sinner, you really didn't need a Savior. And you need to consider whether or not your profession is possession. The strength of sin is the law. I'm not saying that you were buried under the agony of your sinfulness and breaking the law, but I'm saying it was made crystal clear to you that your sins were at the root of the problem. And I need someone to take care of my sins. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now the biblical illustration is behind us. That's the type of looking that we're talking about when we're talking about the saints now looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm going to quote my friend. He doesn't know it, never will, until the other side. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, the Greek word for looking is a much fuller word than we can find in the English language. It has a preposition in it that turns the look away from everything else. You are to look from all else to Jesus. Do not fix your gaze on the cloud of witnesses. They will hinder you if they take away your eye from Jesus. He's the sun. He eclipses the moon and the stars. Do not look at the weights. Do not look at the besetting sin. These you have laid aside. Look away from them. Do not even look at the race course or the competitors, but look to Jesus and so start in the race. On Jesus, the instructive original has in it the word EIS, which is translated on. But in addition, it has the force of into. We shall do well if we look on Jesus, but better still if we are found looking into Jesus. I want you, when you begin your divine life, to take care that you look to Jesus with so penetrating a gaze that your on grows to an into. You see the difference. Thus, our look upon the Lord Jesus is to be a look of discovery. Of discovery. You'll run across these type of people from time to time. I hope I'm becoming one and will remain one for as long as the Lord gives me faculty of mind. There are people that you may have heard says, you know, I'm getting older, but the Lord, but I've been given a subject and I jump into the subject. I begin to learn the subject and discovering more about the subject keeps me young. I've heard people talk like that, and it kind of makes sense. I want to say that what that person does when they delve into a subject like that, they go from looking on the subject to into the subject. And we're looking to Jesus, not only to look to Him, we look on Him, and we look into Him. What that means is that our lives are to be spent understanding more of who He is and what He has done. That's part of our running the race that pleases Him, looking unto Jesus or into Jesus. I don't know where I first heard the hymn, but I've heard it a few times since I first heard it, and it's been in recent months. You know I'm an Anglophile, and I know that you know that, and I first heard it as I recall I was watching a broadcast of a conference on the Lord's return, and it was hosted in Great Britain, and they said, we'll have a few hymns to begin with. And one of the hymns that they began to sing was The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And I, not only did I like the tune, but what really drew me to the music was that they were showing the words. I love that hymn now. I've asked Sister Hobson or her and Rebecca to play it sometime for us. You'll fall in love with the words too. Part of it is this. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I want to tell you, my friends, we don't have to wait to the other side to see the glories of our Savior. Some of them are attainable now. They are only attainable as we look into Him. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. You want a subject matter to really help you delve into this matter of looking into Jesus? I can tell you, in those few words, you've been pointed to eternity past, and you've been pointed to His high priestly work now. You want something to help you love your Savior more? Consider Him from eternity past. The Lamb, slain right from the foundation of the world. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that He came and shed His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which means that He didn't come and die on Calvary and that's just happened and it wasn't planned. It wasn't planned when He was born. It was planned from eternity past, and He's at the center of it. For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And there you go, and you're transported in your mind and heart from His public ministry. And you go from Calvary to what He is doing for us now, ever living to make intercession for us. They say that one of the more famous paintings that a man has ever made was a painting that had a depiction that this person thought was appropriate of the Lord Jesus as a small child looking off into the sunset. And when He looked off into the sunset, there was a cross between Him and the sunset. Of course, this peon takes issue with that. Our Lord, yes, came to give His life a ransom for many. But you know what He was looking to was the glory afterwards. Who, for the joy that was set before Him. That's our Lord. And my friends, He could only do this because He trusted the Father. Last word. Have you ever heard this passage? Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. What that means is that yes, we have a sure foundation in the Word of God today. It's not going to change. But it existed from eternity past. The things that transpired in time all somehow have been recorded for the deep satisfaction of the Godhead in eternity past. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, He knew all of the prophecies about His sufferings. He knew all of the prophecies concerning His glory. He had known them from eternity past. But they all hinged on the Father raising Him from the dead. And so, He trusts the Father. That's faith. Even men understood that He was trusting God. You remember that they wagged their tongues. He trusted in God and he cannot save himself. And they were right. Our Lord trusted the Father. As a matter of fact, we're told this astounding thing about him in the book of Psalms, that he trusted the Father in his mother's womb and hanging on his mother's breast. In his humanity, he trusted the Father. Not a man you read about in chapter 11 or a woman you read about in chapter 11 like that. You see, the sun has eclipsed the moon, has eclipsed the stars, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's run the race. I'm ready to go. How about you? I need the encouragement, don't you? He's got it for us. Present blessings. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, this morning we certainly have more than we have comprehended as a grounds for praising Thee. And one of the things, though, that has come fresh to our mind this morning is for the provisions that we have in Thy Son, who not only loved us and gave Himself for us, but is our example, the author and finisher of faith, who trusted Thee to do what You had said that You would do, and He was not disappointed. Lord, may we be a people that it could be said of us, we have great faith, for we certainly need it. We pray Your blessings upon us as we take this short break. Again, Lord, that You prepare our hearts for the truth of Thy Word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.